I welcome you guys this morning. See some faces we haven't seen in a while. Welcome back. I love to see you guys out here. And last week we started a sermon series that was called What is Love? And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And we looked at this word love, and particularly the Greek word agape, which we defined as pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. And we discovered that agape is the love that God gives us, the love that God is. And as we started to explore 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, we learned that love is patient and love is kind, and we came up with this kind of long description of what the first part of this passage means. Agape is pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. It has or shows patience despite troubles, especially troubles we believe are caused by other people. It acts towards others in a way that learns their need and acts to meet that need in a useful way that wills good toward them. But as I was planning this message this week, I got to stop for a second and just tell you guys a story. As I was planning the message this week, I was thinking about Morning Hour Chapel, which I often do. And I just started wondering, why don't we have more people? Why don't we have a bigger building? I mean, you look at some of the other churches in York and Adams County, and they have hundreds of people. Some of them have thousands of people, and they've got big buildings, and they have to have three or four services every week just to fit everybody in. Why can't we be like that? You ever think about that? They have fancy lighting, and they have the huge stage, and they've got these huge wall-to-wall projectors where they can put up all kinds of cool, neat graphics. And they have three or four cameras always trained up onto the worship team and onto the pastor. That way you can see the pastor's face wherever he walks, and they have these switchers where he can just look this way, always looking this way. Okay, the camera's going to go over there. Why can't we have that? I mean, some of them even have their own radio shows. Have you ever listened to WJTL on a Sunday morning, and all these local churches have these radio shows, and I listen to them while I'm driving down here? I mean, why can't we be more like the big churches? All right. It's definitely not how I feel about our church. And it's really not how I feel about other churches. But as I was talking, did some of you like what I was saying? Did it make you feel good? Did it make you feel loved? Did it make you feel like this church is something special that God has put together? I know when I was writing it, I actually had to ask Wendy while I was writing it. I was like, does this sound too harsh? Does this sound horrible? Should I not say these things? And she actually gave me some really good advice. But I thought it was a good way to draw attention to the next two aspects of what love is, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're looking at the idea that love does not envy and love does not boast. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, just to see where envy and boasting appear here in the passage. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. There it is, right up there. Second set of things. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We're talking about envy. We're talking about boasting this morning. And the word envy here is a really weird word. In the Greek, the word envy is a contronym. Any of us know, how many of you know what a synonym is? Synonyms, words that mean the same thing, right? You pick these two words, they mean similar things. Antonyms, words that mean opposite things. And we learned about those. We learned about homonyms in elementary school, words that sound the same but are spelled differently and have different meanings. But a contronym is one word that has meanings that contradict one another. And envy in the Greek is one of those words. Some of you look confused. Let me give you an example. How many of you know the word strike? Everybody knows the word strike, right? Strike means to hit somebody. Except in baseball, when it means to miss something. So strike means to hit or to miss. And it depends. Another word, another contronym that we use is custom. Custom either means stuff that a lot of people always do or a one-of-a-kind thing. Custom, another contronym. And the Greek word envy here is a contronym. It can either mean to positively desire or strive for something. Or it can mean to have intensely negative feelings about others' successes or achievements. Two meanings for the same word in the Greek. To positively desire something, to have negative intense feelings about another's having something, basically is what we're looking at. And the word that's translated envy here in 1 Corinthians 13 is the same word that's translated desire in 1 Corinthians 12. And we need to look at the context here. I missed a slide. That's all right. In chapter 13, love does not envy. In chapter 12, Paul tells us to earnestly desire the better gifts. They're the same word. But we need to look at the context. And we run into this situation in this limitation of language. And we've talked about the limitations of language. We talked about how love in the English language, there's only one word, whereas in the Greek, there's four words, right? It's why we have a word in English called indescribable. It's because sometimes words just don't allow us to fully explain things. Like when I talked about love and I told you the four meanings for love, it took a whole sermon to tell you what love means. And sometimes things are just indescribable and we have to look at the context. We have to read around what's going on in the passage to get the intended meaning. And I'll tell you what, we ought to be studying the Bible this way. If you get up in the morning or you before you go to bed at night or sometime during the day, you're studying the Bible, you need to look at the context. It's why sometimes these devotionals, I love the devotionals, don't get me wrong, I think that they're great and useful, but sometimes they lack deeper meaning because they don't let you look at the context of a passage. Because we can look at a verse or even a set of verses pulled out of context, and we can get a completely different meaning than the meaning that God meant when he told people to write down what he told them to write down, or inspired them to write down what he inspired them to write down. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. If we pull that passage out of context, we can make it mean anything we want. Love is patient and kind. What kind of love? And that's one of the first problems that we have sometimes in our society today. Everybody wants to define love their own way. But they're not looking at the context. They're not understanding that it's God's love that is patient and kind. It is God's love that we should be showing to other people that's patient and kind. So we need to take a look at the Bible in context. And here, when we read that love does not envy, we can get a strong idea that Paul means the bad envy and not the good envy. The thing that's negative against others, not the thing that's positive that we strive for ourselves. This passage talks about harboring negative feelings about other people. Particularly when other people are achieving their highest good. Remember, that's what we said, that agape is love that focuses on another's highest good. As Christians, we should not be jealous when someone has talents or abilities that we don't have. Because sometimes those things are gifted by God. Some people can sing and some people cannot. It's just the truth. How many singers do we have in here? How many non-singers do we have in here? This is a paradox of a church, man, I tell you. But no, a lot of people don't think they can sing. They can. It's okay. They can carry a tune, right? If they have a bucket. But that is a talent that not everybody has. And that's okay. And we can even admire someone. We can envy in a positive way someone who's got those talents and uses them for the glory of God. I look at Cindy and I look at Tanya and Renee when she's here, Sarah when she was up here, and they would lead our worship and they would sing, and it's beautiful, and they lead us all and we feel comfortable singing. And we bring glory to God the Father because they're using their talents. And we can admire them. But here's where the problem comes in. When we look at somebody who has a talent or ability, and not only are we jealous of that talent or ability, but then we start trying to tear them down because of their talent, because of their ability, that's envy. And it happens all the time. I mean, there was a time when I did envy the bigger churches. I did. I envied them for everything that I just talked to you about, the lights and the projectors and the cameras and the thousands of people in the seats. I envied all of that, and there was a time that I actually harbored ill feelings. Because here I am at Morning Hour Chapel with our wonderful congregation. And I don't feel like this anymore. When I pastored my first church, that's really when I felt it. I'm looking out at my 70 people in the congregation, and I'm saying, why can't we have 700? Why can't we have 7,000? Why can't we be on all of the national TV stations on a Sunday morning with the big production and all that? I did. I really had that envy. And it negatively affected me, and it negatively affected my congregation. But then I realized something about a year into my pastorship there. And again, my wonderful helper, Wendy, helped me to realize this, helped me to see beyond myself and beyond my envy. And she helped me to realize that God assembles our congregations for a reason. And sometimes God assembles thousands of people. And sometimes God assembles 30 or 20. I know pastors that pastor churches of 10, and 8 of them are their families. God puts those people together because God has a plan for building his kingdom. And he needs congregations of all shapes, of all sizes, of all abilities, of all talents, of all spiritual gifts in order to accomplish what he needs to accomplish in that place at that time. And he assembled Morning Hour Chapel for a reason. He put us in place because he wants us to be useful for building his kingdom. all 30 of us, or 40 of us, or on our Easter Sunday, 70 of us. He put us in this place at this time for a reason. Some of you remember the story of Esther. Esther's cousin looked at her and said, "Who knows but that you have been put in this position for such a time as this?" And when we start looking at such a time as this, we don't have time to look at all of the other things that are happening in other places that have nothing to do with us. God put the body of Christ together in these configurations for His purpose. And when we remember that and when we realize that, love does not envy. We are different parts of the same body of Christ, and we have the same mission to build God's kingdom. He gives us the people. He gives us the resources. God gave us this building. God gave us the things that we're able to do. He gave us Dana, our church secretary, who has been able to do many things that the church either didn't have time to do or didn't have the talent to do. And she's doing them, and she's doing them tirelessly and selflessly. And she is happy every week to send me an update email about things that are going on, whether it's live streaming or whether it's something that she's helping to put together for Christmas or something that she's helping to do something somewhere else. She's using her talents, and she is here for such a time as Morning Hour needs her, because God needs her. Because God needs us. We are here for such a time as this. And if God ever decides to send us 1,000 people, we'll deal with it. We'll figure it out. Actually, you know what? Strike that. We won't figure anything out. God's already got it figured out. God already knows how we would deal with 1,000 people. And if we listen to Him, and if we don't think about all of these other things, and we think about such a time as this, we will know God's plan. And we will execute God's plan for His pleasure, for the building of His kingdom. Instead of negatively desiring the things that God doesn't want us to do, Paul tells us to earnestly desire the things that He does want us to do and the things that He does want us to have. And I want to encourage you, do the good envy. Don't do the bad envy. This other thing that Paul talks about, this other defining characteristic of love, is that love does not boast. Boasting means to heap praise on yourself. In the King James Version, I believe it says to be puffed up. Another word is vainglorious. It means to think very highly of yourself. Another word would be pride. And when I think about prideful people, when I think about boastful people, the only person, and I was sitting there putting this sermon together, the only person that I could think of was this guy.
The resurrector of the fight game, the savior of boxing.
Prophet, everything.
What do you think that boxing would be today if you weren't around?
Oh, man, if it wasn't for me, they'd be doing good to get $50 a ringside seat. I'd have raised the price up to $250.
What do you think?
I've got people chartered airplanes, models from Chicago, New York, flying special chartered jet planes in, champagne flights just to see the champs. Rich people from all over the world are flying in, and the chauffeurs are driving the Cadillacs down. This is the biggest thing in all history.
What do you think Liston would be today if it wasn't for you?
If it wasn't for me, Sonny Liston would be just a dead heavyweight champion trying to find a suitable opponent, and then they'll draw about 5,000 or 6,000 people. Floyd Patterson and Sonny Liston didn't draw but about 7,600-something people in Las Vegas, and we're going to fill up this place at Convention Hall with 14,000 or 15,000, plus theaters all over the world will soon be sold out. All the ringside seats at $250 each sold out. Children, little and big, all alike will be coming to see the fight. I'm the resurrected, the savior of the whole game. Every day I'm in the newspapers. You get tired of reading about me.
How about
all magazines, everything. I'm a big man.
How about this villain role? You're getting to be the villain, and Liston is getting to be the good guy.
Yeah, Liston was the villain, and didn't nobody like Liston. Liston was a thug, Liston was a gangster, Liston was this, Liston was that. Everybody wants to see Liston beat, and now all of a sudden, Liston is the savior.
You know, I guess...
That's the way I like it. That makes me rumble. Don't we rumble? Float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Ah, rumble, young man, rumble. Hey! That's what we're going to do. We're going to rumble.
Rumble, young man, rumble. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. I am the greatest. How many of you have ever heard or seen a video of Muhammad Ali or Cassius Clay talking about those things? That's pride, man. That is boasting. That is puffing oneself up. And you know what? There are people that say, you know what? It's not bragging if it's true. Right? And for Cassius Clay, for Muhammad Ali, his bragging was almost always true. He fought 61 boxing matches in his career. He lost 5 out of 61. And 2 of those he lost only after he had contracted and started developing symptoms of Parkinson's disease. 3 fights in his prime that he lost. Think he was the best, at least at that time? Think he had a right to boast? He wasn't lying. But here's the problem. In striving to be the best boxer, in puffing himself up and letting everybody know how good he was, and expecting them to tell him how good he was, Ali had a lot of trouble with relationships. He had a lot of trouble with love. He was married 4 times in 18 years. His first marriage lasted less than 3. He had 9 children, 2 of them born out of wedlock to women who he was having affairs with while he was married. He had some trouble with relationships. His pride, I think, is one of the things that kind of got in the way. He developed early onset Parkinson's disease in his mid-30s. He didn't receive his official diagnosis until he was 42. So he wasn't really sure what was going on. It was around this time that Ali discovered that being the greatest wasn't really all that great. He devoted his time to Parkinson's awareness, raised a lot of money for people researching how to heal Parkinson's disease. He grew closer to his children. A little bit after he got the diagnosis, he had been divorced, got remarried, stayed with that woman for the rest of his life. He was no longer striving for praise. He was no longer heaping praise on himself, his brain, his mind, his heart had changed. Yeah, it took a pretty significant thing to change it. Some of us might say God reached down and used his circumstances to change his pride into humility and his pride into love and his pride into charity. We know that agape love is pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. And when we seek praise from others, when we go around telling others how great we are, it has nothing to do with desiring another's highest good. It has everything to do with desiring our own good. Nothing to do with another person. And like I said, the word for that is pride. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. And from what I can tell, most of it is not good. Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of are the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Jeremiah 49:16, the horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Sounds nothing like the way things are happening today, does it? Mark 7, 21-23, this is what Jesus said. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immaturity, theft, murder, adultery, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And I don't think it's any accident that Jesus put for pride and foolishness together. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. But wait a minute, Pastor Joe, does that mean I can't be proud of my accomplishments? Does that mean I can't be proud of my children? After all, one of the most frequent things that a parent says to their child right after "I love you" is, "I'm so proud of you." How many of you have told your children, "I am so proud of you"? I look at my own boys. I look at Tommy, I look at Josh, and I see everything they've accomplished in just a few short years. And sometimes I can't help but just to pull them aside and look them in the eyes and say, "I am so proud of the man you're becoming." Can't help it. But the question is it wrong to do that? As with all things, language is important. How many of you know how I feel about the word awesome? If you have heard me preach ever, you know that I really don't like the word awesome. It makes me cringe because people use it for everything. It's the reason that we know that there are different meanings for the word love, because awesome just isn't cutting it. And we talk about language and we start understanding the importance of what we say, the importance of the words we use. And sometimes, even though it's hard, we discover that we need to make a change. We need to change the way we speak. We need to change the things we say. Because pride, according to the scripture, is an evil thing. We just saw it. Pride is an evil thing. Another way to think about pride is that pride, in essence, if you boil down pride, what it means is, "I want to be God." If you look at all of the descriptions of pride in Scripture, all of the definitions of pride are people trying to be God. When God created Adam, he placed him in the Garden of Eden. He made him responsible for tending and caring for the garden, and he gave him every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. This is what God told Adam right after he was created, right after he placed him in the Garden of Eden. Guess who wasn't there yet? Eve, the wife, the woman. After God gave Adam these commands, he created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. In Genesis chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" There's something interesting about the biblical reference here, about the writing here, about the story of Adam and Eve. It does not appear that God told Eve anything. It does not appear that God told Eve anything. It looks like, if we read the passage closely, that Adam told Eve what God said, because she gets some of the details wrong. She gets some of the ideas completely twisted. She talks about the tree in the midst of the garden. We know that there were two: tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She didn't say which one God said not to eat from. Did she know? Did Adam just tell her, "Don't go near either of them in case you make a mistake"? We don't know. But it looks like she's getting her information from Adam. Not only that, but she adds rules. She adds this commandment, this idea that she says comes from God. We're not only supposed to not eat it, we're not supposed to touch it. I can't even go up and touch the tree or I'll die. Kind of looks like Adam has added a secondary boundary around the tree in the midst of the garden. Don't go near either of them, and don't get close enough to even touch them. Then we'll be safe. Then everything will be fine. And I'm not going to either. I'm going to draw this little circle around the trees. Don't go in the circle. Don't touch it. And I wonder if the serpent was able to use the knowledge that the woman has kind of exaggerated God's commandment a little bit in order to say this next thing. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You will be like God. Pride is introduced to the world in Genesis chapter 3. You will be like God. That is something that you can attain. And don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to know everything? Don't you want to be able to do all the things that God can do? And of course, we read further into the chapter, we see that the woman gave into that pride. She said, "Oh yes, I want to be like God. That sounds so cool. It sounds awesome. I want to be like God." And she gave into this idea of being like God. And pride is wanting to be God over our own lives. And when we displace God, we are doing the very opposite of acting in love. We are acting in evil. So are we trying to be like God when we tell our children that we're proud of them? Probably not. That's probably not our intention. But are we telling our children, hey, you're getting closer to being like God every day? I'm proud of you. Go be like God. Keep accomplishing, keep doing, keep learning, keep knowing, keep doing all of these things, and I'll continue to be proud of you, and my pride will spur you on and on and on. Sometimes we tell our children, I love you more than anything. You ever said that to your child? I love you more than anything. I love you more than life. What you're actually saying is, I storge you more than I agape you. I love you with this parental love. And sometimes parents will love their children even more than they love God, even more than they love Jesus Christ. And they will do the things for their children, and they will put aside all of the things they're supposed to do for Christ so that their child can succeed, so that they can be proud of their child. So what is the answer? It's going to be really hard to not tell our children, I'm proud of you, right? But maybe it's not going to be so hard. What can we tell our children? Why don't we look at God as the example? God told the entire world that Jesus was his son, his only begotten son. And he said these words, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Greek word for well pleased is content. It means to take pleasure or satisfaction in something. And when we tell our children that we are proud of them, what is our actual intent? What are we actually trying to tell them? Aren't we trying to tell them that we love them and that we are content with them and that we take satisfaction in the achievements that they have achieved? Aren't we trying to tell them we're well pleased with them? And if that's what we really mean to communicate with them, why don't we say it? Why don't we use those words? What if instead of taking my boys aside and saying, I'm proud of you, I take them aside and I look in their eyes and say, I love you and your life brings me great pleasure. I love you and I am well pleased with you. I love you and I am well pleased with the woman or the man that you are growing into. What if we made that one change? What if we changed our words just a little bit? I'd even go so far with my kids to say, I love you and the man that you're becoming fills me with awe. Because it does. I was just talking to some folks up in the social hall before church, talking about how their son was turning 20. And I got to thinking about it. Oh, well, my son's going to turn 18 in just under a year. And I remember when I was there in the hospital and holding him in my arm for the first time. And I actually had to hold him like this because he was like really heavy. I had a friend come over and said, man, he's like a cinder block. He was a big kid. But I remember holding him, and I remember looking down into his face, being filled with awe. God gave me this. I thought he was crazy at the time. I had no idea how to be a father. God gave me the tools, a little bit at a time, what I needed for a time such as that. And if I can remember to change my words, if I can remember to look at my children and tell them that their lives are well-pleasing to me, if I can tell them that their lives fill me with awe, I do two things. First, I stop promoting the idea of pride. I stop telling my children that I'm proud or that they should be proud. And I pray that in turn they stop feeling proud and puffed up and full of themselves. And the second thing is, I start sharing with my children agape love. Not storge love. Not the parental love. The God love. I can say to them, I always want to intentionally seek your highest good. And when you attain your highest good, I am well pleased. When you attain your highest good, I am filled with satisfaction. When you attain your highest good, Tommy, Josh, I feel awe. So much better than feeling proud. So much stronger of a feeling than feeling puffed up about my children. I feel satisfied with the people that they are becoming. I feel in awe as I watch God grow you into a man. Which would you rather hear? On the last day, would you rather hear, I'm proud of you, from God? Or would you rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Which would you rather hear? I'd rather hear well done. I'd rather hear your life was awesome. Well done. Well done. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the time that we can gather. Time to sing your praises. Time to hear your words. Time to learn who you are. Father, help us. Help us to change the way we speak. Help us to change the things we say so that we're not inadvertently pointing our children towards something you don't want them to have. Help us to not seek for ourselves, to not envy what others have, to not boast about our own accomplishments, accomplishments that we can only accomplish through you anyway. Help us to avoid pride. Help us to desire to do a job well done in building your kingdom. Father, we also want to pray at this time for Connie. Lord, you know what's going on in her body. We ask that if it's your will, you will give healing to her so that an extreme operation is not necessary. We ask that you would show us all of the ways that we can support the family through this. We pray for our other brothers and sisters in our congregation, our other brothers and sisters in Christ's church that are dealing with illness, that are dealing with unemployment, that are dealing with all of these things. Father, help us to help them where we can. And Father, bring them comfort, bring them peace, the peace that only you can give. Father, we pray for our country, we pray for our world. We know that you have already planned out everything. Help us to trust your plan and help us to love unconditionally, with agape love, everyone that we encounter. Help us to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. These were the words of Ruth to her mother-in-law after her husband had died. She said, I will follow you because I have nothing else. I have nowhere else to go, and I believe that your God is God. As you leave here today, also look at that next phrase, who you love, I'll love. Try to remind yourself that God loves every human on the planet. And if you're going to make the promise, who you love, I'll love, you gotta love everybody. God bless you this week.